Well, I mentioned last week that we would be looking at the letters that Jesus writes through John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 over the next few weeks, and we're going to hit them in the order that they are here for us in the Scriptures. The order that they are in the Scriptures, lots of people have lots of ideas about why they're in this specific order. But very practically speaking, more than likely, the reason that they're in this order is because from where John was on the island of Patmos, the first letter that he writes is the one that's geographically closest to him. He works his way north and clockwise around, just as if someone was going to, like they did, hand-deliver these letters, this would have been the order in which they dropped them off at each of the respective churches. Now, there are all kinds of ideas out there about these letters resembling different times in church history and about the first three and the last three and the one that hinges in the middle. But basically, the reason that they're in this order is because it was geographically from where John was writing. He was thinking he had been in Ephesus. That's where he was the closest. It was the center of Asia Minor. And then he worked his way around in that order that the courier would have dropped them off. Now, this letter, Ephesus, I mentioned that it was the capital of the Roman province at that time. It was a very prosperous business center, a metropolis, a booming city. It was home to a temple honoring Diana, at that time considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a city that was covered up with cultic worship. It was a center for magic and for superstition. It's no wonder that God chose to establish a church there. I mean, it was needy, extremely needy. Paul recognized the need during his short visit to Ephesus before returning for 2.5 or 3 years later. He realized the need there. So much so, he planted the church, came back, spent a few years there, handed the work then over to Timothy, and it's very likely that John, the Apostle John, who's writing this revelation for us, pastored the church after Timothy. Now, if we could set up an ideal church, if that were possible, I don't think any of us would argue that this is a great place to begin. You're going to be planted by the Apostle Paul. He's going to hang around for 3 years and be sure that everything gets started just right. He's going to leave his most famous disciple with us, Timothy, to pastor after he moves on. And when Timothy is finished, we have this apostle, John, one of the inner three in Jesus' circle, who's left to pastor the work. Not only that, we have Paul's, what we might consider, most majestic letter written to the church at Ephesus a few years later, where he isn't dealing with any major problems like many of his letters. He's just writing and basking in the glorious gospel of our God, talking about God's work for us, God's work in us, and what that looks like as we live day to day. It's an amazing beginning. And if we were going to write a script for the beginning of a church, I mean, from my perspective, I would say, let's begin there. Let's start with this kind of legacy. But the church, by this time, isn't doing all that well. I mean, at first glance, it appears to be doing pretty good. But what we think doesn't matter very much at all, so let's look at it and consider what Christ says about the church. Revelation chapter 2, if you want to read along with me. The angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel, of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, in the very beginning, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, we have to back up to chapter 1 to see that it's a clear reference to Christ. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, him, he holds his own. The messengers, both heavenly and earthly, he holds them in his hand, and he dwells with his people. He walks among his people. He lives there with them. Now, he holds stars and he walks among lampstands. Stars and lamps both give off light. Where does this light come from? Well, it comes from, as you may have noticed in the initial reading from John's Gospel, from Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Not merely a light, but he's the light. And sure, there are other lights all around us, but Jesus is the source of all other lights. All other lights are borrowed. They're dependent. Just like the sun is the primary light in our universe. No other light is possible without the sun remaining the center. And it's the exact same way within our lives and within the church. If Christ does not remain in the center, everything else flies out of orbit. The stars are not in his hand. He isn't walking among the lampstand. There's no light, no heat. Christ and Christ alone has always been the only true light. Even before he came into the world, the pre-incarnate Christ, when he was living forever in eternity past with the Father and Son as the creator of all things, which John declares him to be, said, "Let there be light." And there was light. How could he command light to shine out of darkness if he didn't possess it himself? And then as we read in the Gospel of John, while he was on earth, he said, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And even now, in heaven, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' it is he. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, John wrote in his first letter, which more than likely was also a letter to this church at Ephesus. Christ is holding his messengers to his churches. And as a result, they are shining like stars. Not because of anything in them, because Christ is holding them up. Christ is the one that's seen. It's the light of Christ shining in and through them. Just like Moses holding the serpent up on the pole, no one was looking at the pole. Everyone was looking at the serpent. Everyone ought to see Christ. When we see people, there's a problem. Christ holds his own. And when he lifts his own up, when he holds up the stars, we see the light of Christ. We see his glory. He is the light among God's children. This Jesus, who is the source of absolutely everything, begins this letter after the exclamation that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and that he's the one that walks among his lampstands. He begins with these words, "I know." What does he not know? One of the catechism questions that we teach the children, does God know all things? Yes, he knows everything. But not in some kind of encyclopedia-type format. That's not the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about here. I'm present among you. I'm holding you in my strong right hand. I'm dwelling among you, and I know you. He has a keen awareness of who we are, of our situation. He has precise discernment of all of our needs, and he has a full understanding of any circumstance that we could find ourselves in. He doesn't merely know about us the way we know about things. He knows us personally, intimately. He knows us. And it's this Christ who is omniscient and knows all things, and especially his children, who says, I know your deeds and your toil. I've seen your hard work, he says to this church at Ephesus. You're active. You're busy in the service of God and others. This church at Ephesus was diligent. It was conscientious. They were surely very intent on caring for the sick and teaching the young and encouraging the lonely and visiting the elderly. Jesus sees that and he offers them a commendation for it. It seems obvious that they had given themselves to serving each other and to serving their community because of their service to God. I know your deeds, Christ says. Not only that, I know your perseverance. I know that you have endured for my name's sake. I know and realize and see day after day of all that you're doing, you're not growing weary. You're continuing to serve me and to serve others. Remember, these church in Ephesus, they were surrounded by magicians and cult worship. And the Christians in Ephesus had been exposed to fierce opposition as a result of their faith on almost every front. Yet they endured the hostility. They didn't forsake Christ. They didn't deny him. They were firm, steadfast in their allegiance to Jesus, unswerving in their commitment to him and to each other. And Jesus says, I know your perseverance. I know your endurance. I know that you haven't grown weary. And then he continues, I know, or I'm aware of your doctrinal acuteness. False prophets have come to Ephesus, and the church didn't tolerate it. They took John's advice when he had written his first letter to them, and they tested the spirits to see if they were from God. And evidently, they were not. And John praises them, Christ, through John, praises them for that here. The church of Ephesus had stood strong against the heretical influences from the outside world. Actually, when Paul was in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28, he warns them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warned them. He warned the leaders specifically, be on guard, this is coming. Well, evidently, they took those words to heart. They knew the scriptures, and they weighed the teaching of these men that were coming in against the scriptures. They weighed the teaching of those who called themselves apostles, and they determined that they were not of God. Christ commends this church in Ephesus for hard work, enduring toil, steadfastness, precise doctrine. I mean, it's no surprise that the Ephesians were thriving in these areas. Remember their beginnings. The church was planted by the Apostle Paul, and then Timothy, and then John pastored there. I mean, they had very fortunate beginnings. God afforded them an amazing beginning. It appears to be a model church. If we stop reading at the end of verse 3 and then pick up again in verse 6, it appears to be a model church. Let's do these things and everything will be okay. Busy in service, patient in suffering, biblical in doctrine, not tolerating evil, hating sin. What's to argue with? Well, verse 4 changes the whole theme. The whole countenance of the letter changes with this small conjunction. But, yes, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your endurance. I know your perseverance. I know that you're working hard. I know you're busy serving God and others. I know that your doctrine is exactly right. But, I have this against you, Jesus says, that you have left your first love. This is a serious flaw found in this hard-working, tireless, enduring, discerning, truth-loving, lie-hating congregation. A serious flaw. You've left your first love, Jesus says. And he doesn't mean you left it like you just misplaced it over here or you forgot it over there. Some of you have a different translation than this one, and it says it more clearly. The idea is not lost, but forsaken, outright abandoned. It's a result of consciously forsaking Christ, his love for us, and the gospel. To be a church full of experts in doctrinal precision with no capacity to love one another or the world is to be all image and no reality. That's not what God has called us to. He hasn't called us to have our theological ducks in a row just for the sake of having good theology. He's called us to love Him and to love each other. I had a professor in seminary who became a good friend, and he, quoting someone else, talking about churches that have their doctrine very precise, said, their doctrine is as clear as ice and just as cold. That's what we want to avoid. We want clear doctrine, but we want it to be hot, white hot. Fire with warmth of Christian love being expressed to each other, among each other. I mean, the image appears good of this church at Ephesus. They had an impressive array of activities with a great grasp of theological concepts. And if we talked to them, they would probably argue, not only do we have right theology, but we have right practice. Look at all that we're doing. But there's more than that. Christ himself expects more. He says, I have this against you. And here's the danger for us, because this is quite a list of positives that are laid out here by Christ. Good deeds, hard work, perseverance, acute theology, you hate sin in others, you have no tolerance for evil, versus you left your first love. Now, at first glance, we'd say, well, the pros outweigh the cons. Well, it's a pretty good church. I mean, the pros far outweigh. 6 or 7 times more pros than cons. The positives are greater than the negatives. When we take a first glance, but when we consider the reality of the situation, then we realize how grave the danger is for us just to look at this massive list of commendations, one small, seemingly small criticism, and respond with, what do you expect? Perfection? I mean, we can't be perfect. Only Christ is perfect. We're all sinners, and there's a lot more good than bad, so we must be okay. I can't imagine a worse approach than that. I mean, that kind of thinking misses the entire point. We talked about questions, asking questions last week. I mean, the question for a church is not merely, what are you doing? Or, what do you believe? But a greater, more foundational and searching question is this. Why? Why do you believe what you believe about God? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you work hard? Why do you fight for the truth? Why do you hate sin? Why don't you tolerate evil? Why? The answer to this question reveals the driving force of our souls as individual and the direction for us collectively as a body. doctrinal purity, no matter how pure, how accurate, how right, how biblical, cannot, will not suffice for love. It won't. It cannot replace it. It's possible. It is possible for us to do all of the right things with all the wrong motives. There's only one right motive. Only one. And Christ gently points it out here. I have this against you. You've left your first love. I mean, it was no secret to the church at Ephesus what God expected. I mean, again, back to the legacy that they began on. Paul, Timothy, John. Who wrote more about the love of God? They had the scriptures. The greatest commandment had been laid out before them. This is what God expects. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. They were aware of what James called that royal law of love. John himself had recorded and surely had transferred that knowledge on to the church there at Ephesus. Love one another by this new commandment. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It's clearly spelled out, not only for the church at Ephesus, but it's clearly spelled out for us. I mean, we have the full canon now, including the warning of this letter to Ephesus. You've lost your first love. This is what I have against you. Yet we're so easily duped into asking insufficient questions. We want to know, what do you believe? What are you doing? What are you involved in? I mean, these aren't bad questions, but they're not sufficient. Because they don't go deep enough to the core of the reality of the situation, to motive. Motive matters. And that's what Christ is dealing with here. The issue isn't listing all of these principles that we just check off in life. The issue is love. Why? The issue isn't merely being driven by duty. That's insufficient. We must be driven by a love for Jesus and a love for others. We can pride ourselves in being right with our theology, and it's all for self's sake. I'm right, you're wrong. We can debate about it. I can prove it. It's nothing but pride. We can busy ourselves with good deeds, and self-righteousness is the driving force. I fear that we're all guilty of this all too often. And it's a great warning from Christ here. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. I mean, consider ourselves. We could receive an impressive list of commendations from Jesus himself, yet lack love to him. I mean, how serious is this issue anyway? Well, Christ lets us in on how serious it is. He doesn't merely say, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Try to work on that a little bit. It goes much deeper than that. Verse 5, therefore, as a result of me having this against you, as a result of you leaving your first love, Christ says to us, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In asking Christ, it is very serious. It's more than just work on this a little. Work on doing things out of a right motive. He says, remember, repent, return, or else. Or else I'm coming in judgment. How will he judge? By removing the lampstand. It's the worst judgment imaginable for the church. For Christ to remove himself, his presence, he's our everything. I mean, it's the reason that we come together and pray corporately before we begin. There's no plan B. If we don't have Christ, there's no other hope for us. If he doesn't come in the person and power of his Spirit and glorify himself in our midst and bring application to his word and give help in the singing and praying and preaching, then we're hopeless. I am coming in judgment if you don't repent. I will remove my presence from you. I would go so far as to say that this is the greatest judgment that the American church is experiencing today. Lack of the presence of the reality of Christ among the so-called church. Without a lampstand in the church, there's no light, which means there's no Christ, which means there's no heat, there's no love. It's just people gathering together and going through the motions, playing church the way little girls play house. It's fun and enjoyable, and it somewhat resembles the real thing if you're looking in from the outside, but everything's plastic and fake. It doesn't matter. When Ellie comes in the room at 6:30 and says, Maggie or Maureen or Mary or Mildred, one of her babies, needs to eat at 7 and go to bed at 7:30. You know, if that doesn't happen for a week, big deal. It doesn't matter. Because it's not real. Sorry, Ellie, it's not real. But we're so prone to approach everything in life this way. Church will be this way without the reality of Christ. We're just going through the motions, hopeless, helpless. How do we avoid this? What's the remedy? Well, again, fortunately, Christ hasn't said you've left your first love and then skipped straight to, I'm going to remove this unless. He's given us clear directions. How do you avoid it? How do you overcome it? Remember, he says, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember Christ. Consider Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. How do you stir up love for Christ? Consider Him. Look at Him in all of His glory, what He's done, what He gave up, heavenly bliss to be born in a manger. He was surrounded by myriads of angels for all time, enjoying heavenly bliss and glory. And He gave that up to be born in a barn, surrounded by stinky, smelly animals. He gave that up. He lived, keeping every bit of the law day after day with perfect love to His Father for us. Was obedient all the way to the point of death. Was crucified, died, was buried, raised again, and ascended on high. And hasn't left us alone, but sent the Spirit who now lives and works in and through us. Remember Him, is what Christ says. Remember me. I love you. I've redeemed you. I've released you from the penalty of sin. I've made you my own. Not only remember Christ, but remember ourselves. Remember who we are apart from Him. Remember the sure destruction that is ours, separated from Him. Remember the eternal misery that is owed to you, apart from His work, His gracious work in your life. Now, I want to be clear, because living on the past or living in the past is wickedly sinful, and that's not what I'm encouraging you to do. But I am encouraging you to recall the remarkable kindness of Christ to your soul. That's what Christ is recommending here. Remember His kindness and live today in light of the reality that God has never changed and will never, ever change. Therefore, we, as sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Christ is not saying live on the past. Remember the past and live in the present based on God, who is kind to you in Christ Jesus, and He never, ever changes. Individually and collectively, I mean, this is great advice for us as individuals, but also as a church. God has been very kind to us. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. In Jeremiah chapter 2, now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, go and proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Now, what God is saying here, I mean, this is what He's saying, remember that first love. And the way that God dealt with Israel was so kind, and the way that Israel responded initially, but yet the love that they had dissipated so quickly. And we know that experientially in our own situations, those of us who have fallen into love. I mean, we can remember it would do all of us good to remember that first love. How head over heels we were. If some of you don't remember what you looked like, you can look at David and Anne today, okay? They've been engaged a week today and have about 10 weeks before they're getting married. Just look at them. You were there, really. You were that head over heels. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Now, I'm not prophesying that you're going to fall from this kind of love. I will prophesy that, Lord willing, the love will grow deeper. That's where we fall, with deep roots into the love and commitment that we have in Christ. We can remember those new affections. It's the same with the Lord. We remember the affections that we had for Him. How easy it was to put away the things that distracted us, the sins, the entanglements, the sacrifices we made. It's easy to remember when we consider Christ and His kindness. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. I mean, a mere glance into the past is not enough, but an accurate appraisal of our declension and where we've fallen from that results in genuine repentance, this is what Christ expects. Not merely looking back and saying, yeah, God was really good to me, but realizing I've really fallen by the wayside. I've stopped stirring my heart to love Him by looking at the Scriptures. My heart has grown cold to Him. Acknowledging our utter failure is included in this repentance. Acknowledging our sorrow for forsaking Christ and expressing again our complete dependence on Him. To return to Him, remember, repent, and return. Not just to the deeds, not just to the outward effects, but to doing the deeds in the right way, for the right reason, with the right motive. Orchestrating our life, setting our life up to where everything that we do is for the sake of Christ, for His honor, for His glory. Do what you're doing out of love to Christ and His bride, Christ exclaims. Or else, He says, I will judge you. I'll remove myself and my presence from you unless you repent. But if you repent, I mean, the amazing thing about these letters that we're going to see each week, we aren't just left with this or else. But there's this amazing promise. If you repent, if you remedy this lack of love, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Christ says in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. An amazing future promise. But with a closer look to this letter, there's more than just a future promise that's laid out for us here. I would argue that the promise that we have in this letter for now is an even greater promise than the future one that's given. There's a now and later promise, the second half of verse 5 and the second half of verse 7. The or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. This is a great promise. Not a promise that God's going to come in judgment, but a promise that if we remedy this situation and we do everything with the motive out of love to Christ and love for His people, that Christ is going to dwell among us. Amen. That He will be the light among us, upholding us as His people. He'll be the light of the world in and through us. We must have Christ now if we're to enjoy Him eternally. It's no option for us to say, who cares if we have Him now? We want to do what we want to do. But I would like to eat of that tree in the paradise of God. That's not an option. It's both and, not either or. We must have Christ now if we are to work hard and endure and discern. We must have Him at the center of our lives and the center of our church so that everything remains in proper orbit in relation to Him, to Him who has overcome the world. He promised us, in this world there will be tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And as a result of Christ overcoming the world, we too, as children of God, will overcome, not in our own strength, but the one who depends so fully on God in Christ Jesus. If we depend on Christ for our everything, we will love and work and endure and discern for Christ's sake. And in the end, we will enter this paradise of God. Now, there are several ways that we could respond to this letter. In the days of Hosea, in responding to God's criticism or rebuke, the people of God responded this way: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." And then God says this to them: "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." This is how we don't want to respond. We want to respond coming to Him, returning to Him, seeking Him, pressing on to know Him. But we want to avoid it being like the dew that's on the grass for a few hours in the morning, but as soon as the heat of the sun comes up, it's burned off. Lacking love is a failure that undermines the foundation of the Christian life. We ought to examine our lives. And the best way to examine them is by asking the question, why? Why do I seek Him? Why do I want to know Him? Or the question, why don't I? Why don't I love Him? Why do I go through this list of duties for self's sake? And then heed the words of Jesus here. Remember who Christ is. Return to Him. Being reminded continuously of His love for us and the life that He lived on our behalf. And coming again day after day to Him who has revealed Himself perfectly through His Son in the Scriptures. And coming and asking Him to make much of Christ in and through us. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God help us to hear and to respond in a way that pleases Him. Let's pray together. Our God, we need You. We thank You for all that You are and for the great promise that You hear us and answer us when we pray. We beg You to make much of Jesus and to aid us in remembering again the love with which You have loved us from eternity past. And God, we pray that would stir within us strong desires to love You more, that we would be utterly committed to taking every thought captive to Christ our Lord, that we would do all things out of love to Him, and we would be done with mere duty, but we would be driven by a constraining love for Your glorious Son, in whose name we pray.